Our text this morning is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This word of God tells us what the Bible is, namely, God-breathed Scripture. Because those opening words of our text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And God-breathed is an adjective, like God-given ability, with God-given being an adjective describing a noun. God-breathed adjective explaining Scripture, noun. This God-breathed Scripture is called in 2 Peter 1, the more sure word. More sure than an individual human testimony, more sure than anything that man can say, even religious men, even theologians, and certainly a lot more sure than the false views preached and held by the majority in the Western world in the false and departing churches. More sure than anything else, in fact. Because God breathed these words. A few Lord's days ago, we looked at the truth of Scripture twisting in a text on 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. The people who twist or torture the Scripture to their own destruction by forcing it to say, under great duress, what they wanted to say. Well, this word about Scripture itself is also frequently twisted or tortured. Here is one from liberals who hate the Word of God and who try to cover up their own evil tracks. They translate the verse, every Scripture that is inspired. Every Scripture that is inspired. Purpose? To imply that there are some parts of the Bible that are not inspired. That's precisely what they do. Every Scripture that is inspired is profitable. But there are bits in there, you see, that aren't inspired. But it really is, this is what it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, here's another crazy interpretation by those seeking to confuse the people of God. All Scripture breathes God. A rather strange statement, which they then interpret as if it meant all Scripture is inspiring to the readers, which isn't actually true. Because all of Scripture is not inspiring to most people. In fact, all of Scripture is not even inspiring to us. There are times when we read it and we don't get a lot out of it because of our unbelief and hardness of heart. But the text says, all Scripture is God-breathed, not all Scripture is inspiring. The Bible deals here with the origin or originator of the Bible. All Scripture is breathed forth by God. It's not here dealing with its effects. Whether it inspires or uplifts someone, that isn't the issue addressed here in this text. Then there are others who say that this idea that the Scriptures are God-breathed, that's just a theory. That's a theory of inspiration. And there are many theories to explain such and such a natural phenomena. And then there are theories that different people adopt regarding the origin of the Bible. Of course, a theory is something open to correction or challenge. But when we say that all Scripture is God-breathed, we're not presenting a theory, an option which people may hold or not hold according to their own inclination. We're presenting a fact, a divinely given fact, told us by God about His Word. And here it is. All of Scripture is breathed forth by God. There only is one fact and explanation of Scripture. No theories. And if there are theories, they're all false. One could say that our text, along with 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, the last three verses of that chapter, just as the last two chapters, two verses of 2 Timothy 3, are the two clearest verses in the Bible about the origin and nature of Scripture. 2 Peter 1 says that no Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin, but holy men of God speak as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Strikingly, the two clearest verses in the Bible about what the Bible is both occur in the context of warnings against false teachers. So when you're dealing with heresy and heretics, that you need to be clearest as to what the Bible is. 2 Peter is dealing with heretics who denied Christ's second coming and promoted all sorts of lascivious living and were making merchandise of the people of God, fleecing them because they were carnal. 2 Timothy deals with heretics in general, as we noticed when we read the first few verses about the last days in 2 Timothy 3. People will be lovers of their own selves, treacherous, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, creeping into houses, leading away silly people with corrupt doctrine. Turn away from people like that. And then it goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Stick to that. There is a difference, though, between 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3 in their teaching regarding Scripture. When 2 Peter 1 says that holy men of God were born along by the Holy Ghost, that deals with the means by which God wrote the Scripture. He used holy men of God, Moses, Paul, etc. That as one factor. And then two, he used the Holy Spirit who carried these men along. The means. How did we get the Bible? It's various pen men born along by the Holy Spirit. The means. Whereas 2 Timothy 3 tells us the result. The result is that the God-breathed Scriptures were produced. That is, God used these men, born along by the Holy Spirit, with the result that the words of the Bible are God-breathed. That's our subject this morning, God-breathed Scripture. First, the meaning of it. Second, the profit of it. And third, the goal of it. The meaning, the profit, and the goal of God-breathed Scripture. This text, in referring to Scripture, very obviously includes the whole of the Old Testament. This is supported, too, not only by the use of the word Scripture in the Bible, but also by the previous verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul addresses Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures," the Old Testament. which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It very obviously includes the Old Testament. These were the books, Genesis to Malachi, according to the arrangement in our Bibles, that Timothy's godly mother and godly grandmother, Lois and Eunice, taught him, and which all mothers, grandmothers, godly ones, teach their children and grandchildren, as do godly fathers and grandfathers. But what is asserted in our text regarding Scripture as being God-breathed holds good for the New Testament as well. A couple of Lord's days ago, I read to you 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. For the Scripture saith, Deuteronomy 25, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. There's Scripture, the writings from God. And the laborer is worthy of his reward, which statement is not found in the Old Testament, but is found in Luke 10, verse 7. The Scripture saith, Deuteronomy 25, that Scripture, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, Luke 10, that Scripture too. Old Testament, New Testament, both Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you think about it, it's very obvious. You can't have the Old Testament being breathed out by God and then the New Testament being something less than breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit was at work in the production of the Old Testament. He's at work in the production of the New Testament too, because both are equally, that is, fully, God-breathed. Now this phrase, God-breathed, needs to be understood. What is it referring to? The text does not say that the writers were God-breathed. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It doesn't say Moses or Hosea were God-breathed. Wouldn't even make sense. The text doesn't say either that the thoughts that these men had were God-breathed, that God breathed ideas into their minds. Authors, God-breathed, that's not what it's saying. Ideas, thoughts, God-breathed into their minds, that's not what the text is saying. It's saying all Scripture is God-breathed, not the people, not the ideas in their head, but the Scriptures, the writings with the words, the Old and New Testament, those writings are God-breathed. God-breathed is also a more specific term than God-given. Someone might have God-given abilities, okay? But God, the Bible isn't merely God-given. You could say that Pilgrim's Progress is God-given. And you could interpret that in a proper sense. But it's certainly not God-breathed. There's a difference. Scripture is given by God, yes. But more specifically, the writings are breathed forth by God. The Old and New Testaments are the product of God's breath. And this does not mean that the human writers, say David or Zechariah, wrote words on a page or a scroll, and then God breathed into the words which they wrote. No, God breathed out the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know what breathing is. Everyone here breathes. You breathe in and you breathe out. Well, when it says that these words are God-breathed, it's referring to God exhaling He breathed forth these words, which are the words of the Scriptures. And if you ask, how did God do this, breathing out these words? Well, he didn't do it without the instrumentality of men. God in heaven did not breathe out words onto a page or a scroll, and then one day someone, oh look, here's a book. Huh. Just came down from heaven. God breathed these words out. Wow. That's the Bible. That isn't how it happened. God instead breathed out his word, the words of the Bible, through the men whom he had chosen for this task in eternity and prepared in time. These were holy men of God who were born along by the Holy Spirit to write God's word. And as they wrote, there was a movement. Let's just assume, because I'm right-handed and I do it naturally, let's assume that they were right-handed, so we're not criticizing anybody who's left-handed. There they are, writing away, and the words produced on the page, God was breathing them out as they were wiggling their wrists and doing those things that one does when one writes. Though Hebrews, slightly different sort of movements, but we'll ignore that for the time being. So as these men wrote, God breathed out his word. There's Isaiah in his study, as it were, penning, and as that ink goes on the page, God is breathing out the very words that he's writing. God breathed Scripture. Holy men of God, says Peter, in the sort of parallel text, speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, that statement, though found in its clearest sense in that verse, you could actually, having thought about it from other texts of Scripture, you could have come to that conclusion yourself. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's David. He's a holy man of God. He didn't write it of himself. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he wrote those words. Well, if you think about it, there's a way in which our text, the fullest, richest statement of inspiration found anywhere in the Bible, fits with everything the Bible says about its inspiration. And if you had thought about it, you could have arrived at the same conclusion yourself. Though the phrase, I say, God breathed, is unique. It's only found here in all the Bible. And this is probably the first usage of it in the history of Greek literature, if we include even the Greek New Testament in that. So this pithy statement, God breathed, condenses the teaching found elsewhere. Follow the reasoning. Doesn't Scripture say that it comes from God? Well, then it's God breathed. That takes care of the first part of the answer. God breathed. Doesn't the Bible itself say in other places that it is produced by the Holy Spirit? It sure does. Here's one quote found at the end of Acts 26. Paul's words to the Jews in Rome. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 6. So Isaiah wrote those words, but the Holy Ghost is speaking there. And the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the holy breath. So Scripture comes from God, and Scripture comes from God's breath. And so Scripture is God breathed. God working by his holy breath. The Holy Spirit. This is another great work of God's holy breath or God's Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit spoken of in Psalm 33, which we sang earlier, who formed the host of heaven, stars and the planets. God not only spoke these things into existence, Psalm 33 says, but God breathed them out. And here's another instance of the Holy Spirit breathing forth, not now the galaxies, the stars, but God, the Holy Spirit, breathing forth the words of Scripture. The Bible comes from God, therefore it's God breathed. The Bible comes from God's Spirit, therefore it's the holy breath of God that produced it. But even think about the many statements in the Bible telling us that it is God's Word. God's Word. Now, when we speak, we breathe out. You've got to breathe in, and you breathe out. When you speak, with the words comes breath. Very obvious. We do it all the time. We never think about it. There's a reason for our breath and our words being tied up like that. It's a creaturely mirror of the nature of God, without any human limitations. So that the whole analogy is taken in keeping with the being of God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. When God speaks out his word, he breathes out. So that the word and spirit are always, by nature of the very character of God, when God speaks his word, always the Father and the Son, who is the Word, and the third person, the Spirit, are always involved. But then aren't all the works of God one, with everything he does being of the Father, through the Son or the Word, and by the breath or Spirit of God? And all Scripture is God-breathed. And the word all needs to be emphasized here. Think of all the contortions of the liberals who hate this Scripture, perhaps more than any other, because they want to say that part of the Bible is inspired. Then you understand now, supply the rest of the sentence. Part of the Bible is inspired means there's another part that isn't. Yeah, you've got it. Some of the Bible is God-breathed. Most of the Bible. Almost all of the Bible. The best parts of the Bible are God-breathed. The bits that we can fit into our liberal humanistic philosophy, they're God-breathed. No, it says all Scripture, all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, it's all God-breathed. Because anything less than all means that those bits that aren't included in the all are something less than God-breathed, and then they can set aside those because they differ with their own ideas, these unbelievers, as needing correction. All Scripture is God-breathed. Every book is God-breathed. The one chapter of Obadiah is as God-breathed as the 150 Psalms. Esther, God-breathed, just as much as the Gospel according to John. All equally God-breathed. Now here there's a difference. If I was washed up on a desert island, and if I were given the chance, which book of the Bible would I take with me? I might take Psalms or Romans or Hebrews or John. I wouldn't take Esther. Those books, I judge, and I think I'm right in this, as being more edifying, more important. But that's not to say that, that's not to deny that all the books of the Bible are equally, fully, completely God-breathed. They're all inspired. I don't really like it, but this will make the point across. But they're not all equally inspiring. And we know that. Every part of every book is God-breathed. Every chapter, every verse, God-breathed. Every word, every syllable, every letter, God-breathed. The most difficult parts in the Bible are God-breathed. Personally, I struggle with the parts that involve architecture, the making of the tabernacle or the temple, find it hard to grasp what's going on. It's a personal weakness. But those parts are equally God-breathed, as Matthew's account of the cross. The genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, which some of you may be tempted to skip in your Bible reading programs, not as catchy, not as powerful, not as enjoyable as the book of Revelation, let's say, but fully inspired, just as much inspired as the visions given to John on the island of Patmos. When Paul says, just to stay on the same page of my Bible, the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, refers to a cloak. Left this cloak at Troas with Carpus. Seemingly irrelevant, not absolutely crucial, but God breathed it forth nonetheless. And if all scripture is God-breathed, then we're not to mock or even trifle with even its least comely parts. And if all scripture is God-breathed, we're to esteem all of it highly as a precious treasure from heaven. God breathed these words. Though I can say that I value other parts more highly than, let's say, 1 Chronicles 2, though it has its place, because the other parts are more central in the message. But even 1 Chronicles 2 is necessary because God works in the line of generation. He's telling us the history of the people. And through this genealogy, Jesus Christ is going to come, the seed of David, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the promise. Now, does this mean that our Bible translation, the authorized version of 1611, is God-breathed? Think through that with me for a moment. If the AV of 1611 were God-breathed, that God breathed forth the words in English, what about English translations before 1611? Were they God-breathed too? And if they were, then we had two God-breathed Bibles, with the words being specifically breathed forth from God, existing at the same time, which words in English actually differ. If there were no English translations which were God-breathed before that, then there would have been no God-breathed English translation until 1611. Then we should think too, because this is a historical fact, that the Bibles which we have before us are not exactly what was written in 1611. There have been revisions of them, dealing with changes in spelling and a few other lesser things over the years. I'm not now talking about the revised version or something like that, it's a different translation, but revisions, tiny little small revisions over the first couple of hundred years. Was the 1611 version God-breathed, but the version we have not God-breathed? Did one God-breathed translation replace an earlier God-breathed translation? Well, that doesn't make sense either. And if we move from the English language to other languages, then we ask ourselves, well, do other languages have a God-breathed translation? Or is it just the English-speaking world? Are we sort of better than everyone else? Is there a God-breathed Polish translation? And if there is, if we speak Polish, that would be the one we'd have to go for. Or a God-breathed Arabic translation. There is, in fact, no translation in English or any of the other hundreds of languages in the world which translation is God-breathed. So if God breathed forth every word in our King James Version or French or Chinese or whatever, that didn't happen. The truth is, and this is what our text is saying too, because our text was written before there actually was an English. Not even an old English back then. And it's written in Greek, our text is. The truth is that the original manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew and even Aramaic, because there are a few words in Aramaic, the original manuscripts were God-breathed. God breathed forth the words of the Hebrew Old Testament and the words of the Greek New Testament. And then the translations in various languages are to be made from the Hebrew and Greek originals. And what we have in our King James Bible of 1611, though there have been a few little spelling improvements because the language changed over generations, what we have is a very faithful and trustworthy translation from the Hebrew and Greek. This is what Westminster Confession 1:8 states. Quote, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to all nations," Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, "being immediately inspired by God, breathed forth by the Holy Spirit," it's thinking here of our text, and then it adds, "and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical." So, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them, the Hebrew and Greek texts, which underlie our English translations and the other translations. Then it adds, "because these original tongues," Hebrew and Greek, "are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they," the Hebrew and Greek, "are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, so that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope." God breathed scripture, the meaning of it. Let's move now to the profit of it. Scripture, says our text, is profitable, that is useful and advantageous. This makes perfect sense. Since scripture is God breathed, that is, God took the time and effort, so to speak, to breathe forth in Hebrew and Greek over many hundreds of years, this one book, consisting of many books, well, he didn't do it for no good reason. He didn't do it that the book would be useful or a little bit of use. He did it so it would be very, very profitable and worthwhile. The most profitable book in the history of the world ever. If you wrote a book, you'd like to think that it'd be useful for somebody, wouldn't you? If you didn't think anybody was going to use it or it wouldn't help anybody, you wouldn't have the heart to write it and you wouldn't bother. Well, if God writes a book and breathes it forth, he means it to be saying very important things. Now, there are some people who understand, yeah, God has given a book, the book is profitable, but they don't understand the way in which the Bible is profitable, because they use it the wrong way. Some people think that the profit of the Bible consists in the fact that there's a sort of a code in it. And if you can crack the code, then you really have got what it's about. And you hear books with sensational sort of tabloid titles, "The Bible Code." If you can crack the code, then you get this secret message from God. There is a message from God, people, but there's no code to crack it. Just read the thing. Harold Camping reckoned he could crack the code that would tell us the year and the date when Jesus would return. William Miller, through whom we have the Seventh-day Adventists, he reckoned he had cracked the code There are other people who seek to find from the Bible details, let's say, about the death of Yitzhak Rabin, poring over the Old Testament. The prophets probably predicted this in some sense. And you know, there's bound to be something in Hosea or Haggai that if you can mix it together, isn't that wonderful? The Bible predicted the death of Yitzhak Rabin. Oh, my. And maybe if we read the Bible closely enough, we would have been able to work out who was going to win World War I or who's going to lift the FA Cup. It's a book from God, you see, and God knows the future. There are others who think the prophet of the Bible includes guidance in this way, that you open the Bible, stick a finger in a certain place, and that verse will give you a word from God as to whether you should move house or where you should go on your holiday and all the rest of it. That's not what the Bible's about. The profit or usefulness of the Bible is intimately related to man's chief aim. Man's chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Ah, the prophet of the Bible tells us how that is comes about. The Bible is given as the means by which God directs us how we may glorify Him. God reads Scripture, profits us by teaching us what we must believe concerning God and what is our duty. If you want to know, moving from the Westminster Shorter Catechism to the Heidelberg Catechism, if you want to know what your only comfort in life and death is, then you're going to find the Bible a very profitable book. But if that's not what you're after, you're not going to get it. Specifically, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 explains for us the profit of Scripture in four phrases. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, number three, for correction, number four, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible is given and is profitable for doctrine. And here, one sweep, is condemned most of the church world today. I'm a Christian. Oh, are you? You're a Christian. That's good. But I don't like doctrine. Oh. So you're like a fish who doesn't like water, are you? You're a Christian who doesn't like doctrine. But hasn't God spoken in the Word? And He tells us in our text that He went to all the trouble of reading forth the Scriptures to give us doctrine. And you don't like doctrine. What in the world is wrong with you? A fish who doesn't like water? A Christian who doesn't like doctrine? Do you ever read the Bible? You get people like that and you wonder, what in all the world has gone wrong? What does their church teach them? And you know what? You know what their church teaches them? Nothing. Nothing. They don't like doctrine. That's saying, God, I don't like your book. You gave me a book for doctrine, I don't like the number one reason why you gave it. What in all the world were you doing? Signed, your son. And God says, you're not a son of mine. God has given us the Bible for doctrine, for teaching. Teaching about Himself, first of all. The Holy Trinity. His eternal purpose. His mighty works. His power and glory. His mercy and His truth. I want you to learn about Me. I want you to learn about this world, its origin, in My divine will and fiat, and its destiny. It's going to be purged with fire and renewed as the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to learn, and this is the teaching of the verse before our text. I've given you this word for doctrine, the doctrine of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 15 says, from a child, Timothy, you knew the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. the atonement of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. The sacrifice of the Son of God. That's doctrine. That's teaching. And this enables us to see the glory of God and to understand the world in which we live. So in Scripture we have the true interpretation and key to creation, history, the law, politics, ethics, and wisdom. And without God-breathed Scripture, we would lose true doctrine or teaching, and we would be in complete darkness. God has breathed forth the Scripture for doctrine. Secondly, for reproof. And first of all, this means that in showing us true doctrine, the Bible rebukes us for our wicked and false thinking. This is what many people mean when they say, I don't like doctrine. That is, I don't want God to teach me anything, because I would far prefer to have the silly ideas that float around my head than the ideas that God wants to put in my mind. Would you indeed? Would you? Well, that's just lovely. Or, I don't like doctrine because perish the thought I would ever have to think. Well, yeah, of course. Of course. Wouldn't that be awful if a human being had to think? Well, he can think about sport, he can think about his garden, and he can think about the food that he likes, and he can think about his favorite clothes. But imagine what an awful idolatry it would have to be if the God of heaven said to sinful fallen man, now I want you to think what I think in the Word. Not your own foolish thoughts, because as the heaven is far above the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. You need to replace your own foolish vain thoughts with what I teach you in the Word. Oh, well, I'm one of those Christians who doesn't like to do that. You're a what? That's the shambles that the Christian church is in, most of it, in our Western world today. God comes and reproves us. He convicts us. He stings our consciences. Asaph in Psalm 73 went astray, but at least he confessed towards the end of the psalm, I was as a beast before thee. I thought all sorts of things, and they were dead wrong. Thankfully, the word of God came for doctrine and with reproof and showed me that all the wealth of the wicked was not that God loved them and wanted to save them. He was setting them in slippery places and casting them down to destruction. And the Bible doesn't leave us there. It teaches us doctrine. It reproves us, says what you're thinking, what you're doing is wrong, and then it corrects us. Because it's not enough simply to know what you're doing or thinking is wrong. Now you need to know what to think and what to do so as to be in the right. And so finally, we're told that this Bible, inspired by God or breathed by Him, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that is for disciplined training in righteousness. Disciplined training in righteousness. That's what the Bible is about. Training. Disciplined training. And there's some people who hear that and it freaks them out. But then you've got to remember, this is the Word of God. He has authority to instruct you in discipline, training, in righteousness. Of course He does. Doesn't a school teacher have the authority to give you training in the classroom? God does. Far, far more. And this teaches us, beloved, that it is vital that we believe that there is profit in the Bible. If you don't believe there's profit in the Bible, lo and behold, you're going to stop reading it on your own. Why in the wide world would anybody read a book if they thought there was nothing to be gotten out of the book? There are lots of books that I don't read. I think to myself only in a certain amount of time, and I think there's not really much in that book. So I don't read it. I don't think there's any profit in it. Don't think that way regarding Scripture. Well, I'm too busy to read it. Are you? Are you? Too busy to answer the door when my neighbor calls. Oh, your neighbor wouldn't like that. Too busy to read God's Word. The Creator of the universe is telling me things that are important. He's instructed me in doctrine, reproof, correction, and in righteousness, and I'm too busy. I don't know. You're too busy. What in the world are you doing that you're too busy for the God who's going to judge you on the last day? And if you don't believe there's any profit in the Bible, and since the Bible shapes the worship service, we sing the Bible, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, if you don't believe the Bible is profit, lo and behold, you can expect that you're going to start missing a church service or two. Why? Because there's no point. There are various things that you and I don't do in our life. Some of them you'd like to, you haven't got time for. There's other things you don't do because I don't really enjoy it. I don't get much out of it. Why should I bother? Well, if somebody doesn't believe there's any problem in the Bible, why bother going to church? And if you really believe that, it'll work through and you'll stop coming to church. Yeah. Human beings are rational people. We operate on the basis of perceived interest. We then, as Reformed Christians, believe the Bible is profitable. We use it personally. We read it to our family. We search it. We don't just skim it. We commit it to memory. We meditate about it. We think about it. We recall it to mind to guide our lives. We are to look for profit in the Bible. And you're to look for profit in the Bible in the way in which the Bible tells you it will profit you. So that when you read the Bible, you expect that it's going to teach you. You expect that it's going to rebuke you. You expect it's going to correct you. You expect to be disciplined and trained in righteousness by the Bible. Why? Because that's why God said he gave the Bible. So you expect what he says it's for. And if you do not look for teaching, reproof, correction, and discipline in the Scriptures, well, what in the wide world are you going to get out of it? We need to profit from the Word on our own, in our families. We profit from the Word preached, and if we're not profiting, then there's something wrong and we need to repent. This, of course, has implication for preaching. Because surely, the purpose of preaching, since it's the preaching of the Bible, is going to have the same purpose as the Bible. So you don't like doctrine. Our minister's no good. He gives us doctrine. Well, what am I supposed to give you? That's what the Bible's for. I don't like it when I go to church and I feel guilty because the minister said something and I was reproved. That's like saying I'm not going to the swimming pool. I went to the swimming pool and I was all annoyed by what happened. Well, I got wet. I like to go to the swimming pool and not get wet. But that's what the swimming pool is for. There's water there. You're going to get wet. If you go to church, there's preaching, you're going to be reproved. That's what the Bible's about. Well, I don't like discipline. I'd like to be a slob. I like to be a slob with my room. I like to be a slob with my house. I like to be a slob with my schoolwork. I don't like things being ordered, doing things properly and being disciplined. And then I come to church and the minister preaches the Bible. He says we've got to be disciplined in our Christian living. Who does he think he is? Well, instruction in righteousness is all about disciplined, righteous living. And I say this too, this connection between the purpose of the Bible and the purpose of preaching, because verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, two verses after them, chapter 4, verse 2, we read about this solemn charge of the minister and evangelist Timothy before Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the world in the second coming. Preach the word. This word is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Preach the word with the same purposes and goals. Be instant in season, out of season, that is, whether people like it or not. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what the minister is supposed to do. And then it's interesting, the reason for this, verse 3 continues, for, you've got to preach this word and preach it this way with these purposes, for the time will come when people will no longer put up with, they can't stand it, sound doctrine. Drives them nuts, they hate it. But after their own lusts, in order to satisfy their own sinful proclivities, They heap to themselves teachers. They can't get enough of Benny Hinn. They can't get enough of the liberals. They can't get enough of these people who say, smile, God loves you. He's a wonderful plan for your life. Everything will be okay. Live your best life now. And all that garbage. After their own lusts, they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, who scratch them just for their itching. Give them just what they want. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. Fables. This means that the child of God must want to hear the Bible preached, because he wants to hear doctrine or teaching, because he wants, since he feels he needs, to be exhorted to live godly in Christ Jesus. In fact, the Christian must require that sound doctrine be taught in the church. He must insist that the warnings and rebukes of Scripture be proclaimed. And he would say, if he was clothed and in his right mind, he'd say, minister, whatever you do, do not preach so as to avoid offending anybody. I need to be offended. I need to be rebuked. I've got sins there. Help me. Help me. I want to learn about my sins when I go to church. Because I flatter myself and I think that I'm good, but I'm not. Tell me what the Bible says. Show me my sins. Because I am a sinner. And I want to be led more and more to Jesus Christ. That's the point. Finally, the goal of God-breathed Scripture. In general, the goal is, with all of God's works, is his own glory as the triune God in Jesus Christ. The goal is that the faithful, true church and individual Christians render this praise to God. Specifically, the text refers to the minister. 2 Timothy was written to an evangelist, closest thing to an evangelist as a pastor today. Timothy is the man of God referred to in verse 17. Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for these four things, so that the man of God, Timothy, and Christian pastors are thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the minister is the man of God in this text because he is shaped by and speaks God-breathed Scripture. But verse 17 can and ought to, by extension, be applied to all the people of God. Here's the argument of the text. Number one, God breathed forth the Bible. Number two, his purpose, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness. Number three, this makes the man of God, or the people of God, perfect, that is, fit, capable, complete. So that this complete believer is thoroughly furnished or totally equipped unto all good works. There it is in a nutshell. See the line of argument in the text. And this teaches us something very important about the Bible's sufficiency. If all Scripture is profitable for these four things, making a Christian complete and thoroughly equipped unto all good works, then the Scriptures are sufficient. They teach us enough. When I say the Scriptures are sufficient, I do not mean the Scriptures are sufficient for every task. If you want to know the history of China, you'll not get it in Zephaniah. You're going to need a history book on China. If you want to improve the diet of your household, you want a better cookbook, there's nothing for you in the book of Proverbs. Get a cookbook. When the Bible is said to be sufficient, they are sufficient for the task God appointed for his word. That is, teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the believer is enabled to do all good works. Belgic Confession, Article 7, quote, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the one rule of faith. That's it. Sufficient to be the one rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Yes. That's what sufficiency regards. And the Westminster Confession of Faith states, "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." It's all there. "Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of man, because it's sufficient. You don't need anything else." And the obvious application of all this to us, beloved, could be phrased in the form of a question. Are you, am I, divinely fitted unto all good works? Wherein we are not, we haven't been rightly heeding Scripture's doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction and discipline living. That is, we haven't been submitting to and studying God-breathed Scripture. We are equipped. We do good works. But we're not yet fully equipped, completely perfect. We have a long way to go. And God gives us the word and the preaching for that too. And this word of God, beloved, is to stir us up. Revere Scriptures as God's breathed word. Submit to its teaching and reproof. And let us do more good works to the glory of our Father in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, illumine our hearts and minds so that we understand. Transform and move our wills so that we want the Scriptures and we want their purpose. And work this grace in our hearts and the hearts of our children and fellow saints. For we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Amen.